How well do you know your Bibles? Now, many of you might be excellent players at Bible trivia. You might be able to take a 100-question survey and know different questions and answers and get maybe a 90 out of 100 or even 100 out of 100. Some of you may be able to summarize the themes of each book of the Bible, or at least maybe of the New Testament. Or you know what verses to go to in argumentation with others who are false teachers, or even to explain the gospel. But how many of you would be able to explain why there are brackets in many of your Bibles at the end of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20? How many of you would be able to understand why in Matthew 6, verse 13, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, it has an indication? And if you compare the King James versus, let's say, the NIV or ESV, the verse is different. How many of you would be able to do that? How many of you know what language the Old Testament is written in and what language the New Testament is written in? How many of you know how we know what the Bible is? Where did it come from? Do we have the original writings of Paul? Are they on display in some museum? Or do we have copies of copies? These are important questions, my friends, because we are people of the book. So we need to know why there are certain things here in order to have greater understanding, or if you have someone who's not a believer, to be able to give them an answer, especially on something that's so simple as why are there brackets? Or why does it say the later manuscripts or the earlier manuscripts have no knowledge of seeing this there? What does that mean? Well, today, friends, we are going to approach a passage that, as you will look in your Bibles, probably for most of you, have brackets around it, unless you have a King James Version, which we'll talk about why that's not the case. This is a disputed text of Scripture. Is this text supposed to be in the Bible? Now, I know for some of you that might be a little bit shocking. This story called the Pericope Adulterae. Pericope meaning a story or narrative, adulterae of adultery. And this is one of the most loved stories in the Bible. One of the stories that people appreciate and usually in movies is shown. But the question is, did the gospel writer John write this story? And today what we're going to do is answer five questions to help us understand how we got the Bible and to come to the conclusion of whether or not this was originally written by John. So if you would, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53, and I will read the text before we start explaining the issues. And you may see now the parentheses or the lines that are setting it apart. It says, "They went to each his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. In placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood by and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" The first question we're going to ask is this: what are Greek manuscripts? Now, you may see in parentheses a notation that says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Let me just give you an understanding of what Greek manuscripts are. First, The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and a part of it in the book of Daniel, Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. If you want to see what that looks like, I have a book in my office, and you'll see it, and you'll say, it's all Greek to me. But this is how it was contained. And then what happened, like in the case of, let's say, the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote the book or had someone dictate it as he talked, wrote it, then sent it to the Ephesians. And think, this is first century. A man had a messenger bag, put it in it, these sheets. This is a man who had never worn deodorant, a man who had sandals that were dirty, and his feet were dirty from walking the dirty roads. Probably maybe showers, well, he doesn't shower, maybe bathes himself once a week, maybe once a month, has one or two sets of clothes, and he walks to Ephesus. He gets there, hands them the letter. The people gather for church, and like this, they would read the letter. Then they would pass it along to another church, and they'd send it by messenger. Before they passed it along, what would they do? They would make a copy. Now remember, we don't have photocopiers back then. There isn't a printing press. That doesn't come along until the 1400s. So they had to hand copy it. And that's what they did. They made copies of copies. They sent it to the next church. That church made a copy. They sent it to someone else. And that's how we have over 5,000 copies. And even more were around then. As it was passed around, the original manuscripts at some point in history became lost. We do not have the original letter to the Ephesians. We do not have the original one to the book of Romans. We don't have the originals to any of them. But we have copies of copies of copies. It wasn't until 1516 with Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic priest, where we had the first New Testament that was printed by a printing press instead of copied by hand. And when he compiled it, he only had 7 different manuscripts to choose from to compare passages to try to figure out what was true and false. Because as you know, when you copy, we people make mistakes, do they not? Or some people have poor handwriting. And when they made copies as well, it wasn't with spaces. So imagine sentences, either in uppercase or lowercase, with no spaces that went back and forth across the page. Well, it can be easy for your eyes to miss a mark. So it was only based on 7 Byzantine texts, and the 2 that he used most came from the 12th century, some 1,100 years afterwards. So that's what a manuscript is. As I said, there are 4 different ways they did it. They had one manuscript where they used all capitals. That was called unicles. They had another manuscript where they used all small case letters, which was called minuscule. They had papyri, which was a plant in the Nile area that they used to make like a paper-like substance. And that's what they wrote on. And then they also had lectionaries, which were collections of texts that were used for public worship. Now, we have 5,717 manuscripts that span from the 2nd century all the way to the 16th century. Of those 5,700, most of them were written between the 10th and the 16th century. You may ask why. One, in Rome, they stopped speaking Greek. They started to speak Latin. This is by the 200-300s. Second, Islam. In 632, Islam comes upon the scene. So in North Africa, and also in Palestine, where Israel's at today, they overran it. And from then on, with Islam there, they didn't make very many copies. So the one area that was still Greek-speaking and still made copies is what would be called present-day Istanbul, Turkey, or what was Constantinople. And they continue to make copies, and that's where the vast majority of the copies come from the 10th century all the way to the 16th century. Now, we need to talk about something about these Greek manuscripts. There are 2 different types of ways that we can have the transmission, having this knowledge be sent out. There's a free transmission, freely transmitted, and then there's controlled. Freely transmitted means that there is not a group or a government that is in control of the manuscript and tightly controls it and then sends it out to others. Instead, it is chaotic. And you see why. If the people in Ephesus are taking this letter and writing down a copy, send it to Colossae, they write it down, send it to Rome, they write it down. Is there one person or a group that can be over it, that can edit it, can redact it, can cause there to be changes to it? No. Why? Because there's so many copies by different people that you can't control it. So what that means is there is greater confidence that we have the truth. If you just had one person who was over it, then that person could make changes and then the old ones burn. And no one would never know that there were changes made. That's what Islam with the Quran. And that's why that one is a controlled one. Because they had, when Muhammad died, most of the Quran was in people's heads. And then those people, they started fighting too, and some of them died. So they got this problem, the Quran's dying. And they started writing it down. One guy took it upon himself to try to tabulate it together and have it be uniform. And you know what he did? When he did that, he tried to destroy the previous ones. That way, you wouldn't know what changes or what things had been left out or what had been added. So no one would know what was redacted, what was edited. Therefore, there's very little confidence, much less confidence, that you have what was originally written. But that's not the case with the Bible. Second question. How are these manuscripts used to give us the Bible? So we have 5,700. How do we use them to get what we have? Well, in these 5,700 manuscripts, there are some differences. There are 400,000 variants or differences. But out of those 400,000, 99% of them have no effect. It's misspellings, it's people forgetting a letter or forgetting a word because they overlooked it. And of those that do have consequence, none of them change our doctrine or change what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So, if we have 5,700 for the New Testament, when we look at other works of antiquity at that time period, like Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, guess how many of those manuscripts we have? 10. And the earliest is from 1,000 years after it was originally written. Tacitus's Histories and Annals, guess how many of those we have? 2. And that was about 1,000 years afterwards as well. So we have these ancient manuscripts, stories, and the most that any of them have, maybe 20 to 24. In the New Testament, we have 5,700. So if there are changes, guess what? We can track the changes. If there are mistakes, guess what? We can see the mistakes. If someone miscopied something in the 10th century, we can see what it was copied in the 3rd century. That gives us this history so we can see what is truly the Word of God. Now, how did these errors happen? Well, imagine you are in the 4th or 5th century before Advil, as James White said, or before any sort of pain relief. You have a cold, your eyes are watery, you have a sinus headache, and now you're coming in from the cold to write down the Gospel of John. And you're squinting your eyes, and you're coughing, and you're looking at a text that has no spaces, that's all capitalized. And you're looking at copying line 4, your eyes go up, and instead of going to the end of line 4, you go to the end of line 5, and you keep copying, and you don't notice it. That's how errors come into being in the manuscript. There's also errors of hearing. In order to try to speed up the process, I might have everyone here get out a piece of paper, I'll read the Gospel of John, and as I read, you write it down. Well, guess what? Some people don't have the best of hearing. Or to be able to concentrate for hours at a time, you might miss a word, or you might mishear it and put down something else. The last part is familiarity. Especially in the Gospels, there are certain texts that are in both Gospels, but the wording is different. Let me give you an example. I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer to you, and I want you to see if in your mind some red flags come up. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Did you start hearing some flags in your mind? I read the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, not Matthew chapter 6. The wording is a little bit different. So you can see here, they might be going through Luke, and you hear, but you are so familiar with the chapter 6 one that you think maybe something's left out, or you just automatically include some of the words because of your familiarity with chapter 6 from Matthew, and that gets you into chapter 11 of Luke. So you can see how these things can come about. So when we look at manuscripts, what is ultimately the goal? Ultimately, the goal is theinonoustos. This is that the Word of God is God-breathed. We want to know, what did John write? What did Peter write? What did Paul write? We don't want to know what a scribe in the 8th century wrote. Because it's only through them, by the Holy Spirit, and what was written down, that is the Word of God. That is God-breathed. It's not something that was added at a later point. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is the whole point of our message. What is God-breathed? And it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God-breathed. This is theanoustos. This is God's inerrant, perfect, holy Word. So that's the goal of textual criticism. As they look at these different texts, at the different manuscripts over years, they want to know, what is the original writing? What is it we have? Because that is what God's Word is. That is what is inerrant and true. Now, there are four different approaches to this discipline. The first approach is called the majority text approach. So basically what you do is you look at all the manuscripts and you say, which reading was the most done? So this reading has 900, this one has 400, this one has 50. So we'll go automatically with the 900. There is a problem with that approach. The problem is, depending upon what century you apply it to, you're going to have a different result. So if you're in the 8th century, it may be the Alexandrian text that wins out. But then you go into the 12th century, because of the Byzantine, the Constantinople, Istanbul, because they're the only ones that are really producing manuscripts, now they've caught up and they're in the majority. So you see that standard changes and is not consistent. The second one is called the Byzantine text, where you only look at the texts that are in Istanbul area or Constantinople. The problem with that is that you're leaving out the texts that were made in Rome, North Africa, and Palestine. The third approach is called the Textus Receptus. Now, this is the text of Greek that people who are KJV only will hold to. Now, KJV only doesn't mean KJV is your preferred translation. What that means is there's a small set of people who say that the Word of God for the English translation is only in the King James Version, and that that is the inspired, errant Word of God. Friends, the inspired, errant Word of God was written in Greek and in Hebrew, and then it's translated to English for us, and we know and understand what it means. What they did is when they did the King James Version, they took the manuscripts that they had available. Well, at that time, they only had 7. And they looked at them, compared them, and put together this translation. They used Erasmus's 5. They used one from Beza and someone else. And then many years later, in 1881, Scrivener went to the King James and tried to reverse engineer what the Greek text would be. And so he, based upon the English, created a Greek text that had never been created before, and that's what the Textus Receptus is. Now, some people, they hold really powerfully to KJV only. I think the King James is a beautiful translation. It has many wonderful things, especially in the way that it looks at God. But we should not hold it as being the only English translation that can be used, and that anyone who uses another translation is outside of God's kingdom. However, when someone says that they are KJV only, there's one question you need to ask. Which one? Not every King James Version is the same. In 1611, after King James had asked for it to be done, they were going to have such demand that they decided to have 2 printers set up to double the output. When you compare printer 1's edition with printer 2's edition, they are different. They're not equally the same. They're mostly the same, but there are differences. Like in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, there's a place there where one says he for Boaz, the other one says she for Ruth. Most King James versions are based upon the text from 1769 when it was updated. It's not based on the original 1611 text. So there even has been updates and translations of the KJV. And when it was originally published, it did have annotations and notes to talk about where there were differences in the manuscript. But over the course of time, the publishers have taken that out. The fourth way, and the way that I would describe as what we should use, is called the critical text. What you do here, and this is what the translation of ESV, NASB, NIV is based upon, what you do is you look at the different manuscripts, but you give weight to the ones that are closest to the original time period. So if you have a manuscript from the 1400s and you have a manuscript from 2nd century, which one are you going to give the most weight to? The 2nd century, because it's closer. It's not going to be based upon as many copies in between it and the original. Therefore, you're assuming that it's not going to have as many changes and differences. And this is the approach that most people use, most scholars use, because you're getting as close as possible back to what the original manuscripts in time and in space are. And this is why we have these examples that I brought up. In Mark chapter 6, verse 9 through 20, many people call that the longer ending of Mark. There's dispute on whether or not that is Scripture, and that's why you would have brackets there. Matthew 6, 13, if you look at the ESV, it doesn't have this phrase, "For thy is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." In the earliest manuscripts, it doesn't have that. In the King James, it will have that in it. In 1 John 5, 7, the Homonium, there was an insertion there which talks about the Trinity in the KJV that had never been in a Greek text before. And now if you compare 1 John 5, 7 in the KJV for 1 John 5, 7 in another translation, it'll be a much shorter verse because it's not there in previous Greek manuscripts. So, that's how they do it. The question that we have before us, though, is this pericope adultery. What should we do with it? Well, let's use the positive and the negative to come to the conclusion. So, question number 3, based upon the Greek manuscripts, should the woman caught in adultery, should that be considered theonoustos? Should it be concluded as part of the Bible? Let me give you the case in positive. First, Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, which happened in 384 AD. This was the Latin Bible, the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for at least 1,100 years, even longer. He made a translation. When he included that translation, he had the story in it in 385 AD, but it was in Latin. Second, Ambrose and Augustine argued for its inclusion, and they said that there were others who had the Greek manuscripts and that they were taking it out. Third, it does fit the context. At the end of verse 52, and going into verse 53, it says they went home, and then the next day they go back to the temple. They talk some more. And then, in verse 12, Jesus continues the conversation with the Pharisees and the scribes. So those would be points of inclusion. Some also argue that if you have the New King James Version, it'll have a notation that say 900 manuscripts include the story. But as I said, most of those manuscripts come after later in the period of time. So what would be the opposite case? What would be the case in opposition of including it? Well, there are many points. First, the first Greek manuscript to include it in its manuscript comes 500 years later. Not until the 5th century is it actually there. The best manuscripts, P66, P75, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Vaticanus, do not have these manuscripts. These texts, whoever is before 500, doesn't have it in it. Second, later manuscripts that include it don't put it always in this spot. Some put it after John 7:36. Others put it after John 21:25. And there is at least one that puts it in Luke chapter 21, verse 38. So it's put in different spots. Also, early church fathers like Origen, Cyril of Alexandria, Chrysostom, and others did not mention it in their commentaries on John in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. It wasn't until the 10th century that an Eastern father in like Turkey area mentioned the story. Not until the 10th century. Also, if you look at the text itself, if that story isn't there, there is no interruption in the story. It would continue to go on. It's still the Feast of Booths, and Jesus continues to have back and forth with the Pharisees and the scribes. Also, when we look at the story, there are 15 words that are used in the adultery story that are not used by John in the rest of the gospel, which indicates that this is a different writer because of the writing style is different. So I come to the conclusion that while it's possible and probably even probable that this took place, that John, the gospel writer, did not write this himself, but that at some point it was added. Other men have come to this conclusion as well. This is the scholarly consensus. Dan Wallace, who's an evangelical down at Dallas Theological Seminary, James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, even A.T. Robertson, who was a Greek professor at Southern University, or Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville in the 19-teens and 20s, came to this conclusion. Don Carson wrote, who's another scholar, despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text, NIV, or to relegate it to a footnote like the RSV. Leon Morris, another evangelical, said, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. I know this is hard because this is a beloved story. This is something that people like to reference. Many people grow up with this story. This is something that, as we'll see here in a minute, that is a problem that we do have an emotional bond and connection, and we should admit that up front. But ultimately, how do we understand, and looking at the textual evidence, what is truly in the Bible? So, let's go to our fourth question. Why does the King James translation include this narrative? Well, remember Erasmus, who did the first New Testament in 1516 that was printed? Well, when he did that printed edition, he did not think that this story was authentic. But he included it anyway. Do you know why? Because he was a Roman Catholic who was writing a New Testament for Roman Catholics right before the Reformation, and that audience had been familiar with that story for 1,100 years. So politically, he knew there would be a great backlash against him if he went and followed through on his conviction that there wasn't, that this wasn't authentic. And think, friends, he did this and came to this conclusion by examining only 7 manuscripts. Today we have 5,700 manuscripts to examine and to look at the history of how the text was brought about. And unfortunately, people who use the King James Version exclusively, this is something that may be new to you because there aren't notations that publishers use to tell you that there are differences in the manuscript evidence, and that can be something that can be a great surprise to you, and understand that. Whereas others who use different translations, you may have seen the brackets, but you really didn't know what that meant or how it plays out. So, I know this is a difficult subject for many of you. You probably have never thought about it. You've never looked at it in depth. These are all many new terms. It's different from a typical sermon. But my last question is this: so what? What does it matter? How does this change things? Well, first, friends, we have confidence that we have the very text that God has given us. With having all these manuscripts, with having this historic line, we know through this freely transmitted way, we know that there hasn't been a committee, there hasn't been a government, there hasn't been a dictator, there hasn't been anyone that's come in, changed the text, burned the previous copies, and now we have something different than what God originally gave us. We should have great confidence that this is the Word of God, that we have it. We know what God has revealed to us, and that we should continue to trust in it. F.F. Bruce wrote, "If the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionally the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is, in truth, remarkably small." Friends, we have all this text, and we can see, look at all the areas where these manuscripts are in agreement all down the line. And then we see where there are differences because of errors, and we can correct them. We have great confidence. This should not cause our faith to be jarred. It should not cause us to say, no, we don't know what the Scriptures say. No, we have great evidence and even a wonderful foundation, opposed to Islam that has a controlled text that has redactions, editations that they can't notate. Second, where there are variations, it has no change on doctrine or our beliefs. Friends, if this is here in the Scriptures or if it's not, does that change our view of God? Does that change Christology and who Jesus Christ is? Does that change ecclesiology of the church? Does it change theology proper, soteriology? Does it change the gospel that you and I have salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is no, no, no. There were men who used the King James Version, used other versions in the 1600s, and they came up with the Westminster Confession. They came up with the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we're teaching through. And guess what? We are in agreement on their conclusions. And the reason why is because on these ones that are major, they do not do anything to affect or change the fundamentals of the faith. As Jews said, The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We still have that faith. We still know what that faith is, and we still know what the gospel is. We know that God is holy and righteous and good. And we know that no man meets his perfect standard of holiness. In fact, no one is good, no, not one. All are sinners, all are condemned and on the wide road of the path of destruction. And all of us deserve to go to hell. And that heaven and hell is real. And yet, the cross of Jesus Christ, that He came, He lived a perfect life, He is the God-man, and He died for sinners, and that He satisfied and paid in full God's wrath. That is all true. The resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, where 500 witnesses saw Him raised from the dead, that is true. There is no doubt, historically, textually, that that happened, and that that is a historic event. All these things are right and true. And that only by having faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your sins and loving the Lord and being born again, that you can have everlasting life. Friends, with these textual variants, what I just said affects none of that. What it does affect is, what is our goal? We want to know, what did John write? What did Paul write? And we recognize, while the text is inspired and inerrant, people who make copies of it aren't. And there were mistakes made, but we have the long line. Now, I do want to say a word to those who are not Christians. This cannot be used as an excuse not to believe in God. This cannot be used as a way to indict God. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman. That's what he tries to do. He went to Moody. He went to I forget where else he went to, but now he is an unbeliever, he is an apostate, and he hates God. And the reason, one of the reasons why, he said if God was really good in God, then he would be able to have a perfect line of transmission with no mistakes. Well, he's setting up a standard that God did not set. Friends, if you are unbelievers, you cannot use this as evidence to put God on trial. You are still responsible to repent and to believe. So, what's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion is, our goal, in, as we talked about in 2 Timothy 3, is this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is our goal. What is Scripture? What is God breathed? Based upon the textual evidence, I think this story, unfortunately, was not in the earliest manuscripts and was not written by John. Does that mean that we throw out the Bible? No. What it does mean is, be careful. You can still read it. You can still look at it. But just realize that there are great debates. There are some people who hold that it is scriptural. I come to the conclusion that it's not. And that's why in this sermon, I wanted to give you the background and understanding on it. That way, you at least know how you got your Bibles. Why are there brackets there? Why is there discussion about whether or not this should be included? So that you'll be prepared for times where someone may ask you that question and your faith will not be rocked. But instead, you will know and understand a basic idea of the issues, so that you can continue professing the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the certainty of the gospel, of it being transmitted and copied and copied and copied throughout centuries, and that we know who you are. We know who man is, that we are sinners, and we know that Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior who did die on the cross and was raised, and that only by faith in Him can we be saved. We praise you, Lord, for this. We ask you, God, for wisdom, as I know that these are difficult matters to have to think through. We pray, Lord, that it would not rock our faith, but it would strengthen it, knowing the evidence that we have for all of the Scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing us with this certainty. And now we ask that you continue to bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.